Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and I'm the host of the program for the next hour. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call up and we'll discuss them together. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and would like to discuss that, you can call up and we can discuss that. The number to call, if you are interested in joining us, is 844-484-5737. That's a toll-free number at 844-484-5737. And we have, as our first caller today, Aaron calling from Carmichael, California. I want to remind our listeners that I will be in Carmichael, which is in the Sacramento area, not this weekend, but the following weekend, I believe it is. It's whatever it is, September 3rd. In the afternoon from 2 to 5 at the Carmichael Public Library. There's a meeting room there. And we'll be gathering with whoever wants to come. It's open to the public. It's free, of course. And I'll be giving an overview of the whole Bible in one session. So if the Bible's too big and too unmanageable for you and you can't figure it out and it's just you can't see the trees because of the forest and you can't see the forest because of the trees, you may want to get the big picture, the overview of the entire Bible. I think it's the following Saturday. It's September 3rd in Carmichael at the public library. There's at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. That's at our website. If you're interested in looking it up, it's at thenarrowpath.com. And all of that was to introduce from Carmichael, Aaron, our first caller today. Hi, Aaron. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. I'm calling in regards to the name of God. Because I've had some people knocking at my door telling me that, you know, you need to know the true name of God, and I think you know who I'm alluding to. But I showed them the verse about, what is it, Exodus 6:3, where it says, "And I appeared upon among Abraham unto Isaac and Jacob by the name Mighty God, but by my name Jehovah I was not known to them." And anyway, so I was just wondering if you could comment on just the various names of God and how to, like, you know, combat people who insist that if you don't call God by Jehovah, that, you know, and then, of course, they don't believe that Jesus is God, so that's a whole other area, but that kind of stuff.
That's another issue, yeah. Well, there are people besides the Jehovah's Witnesses who also feel like using the right name for God is important. Some want to call him Yahweh, which is a better pronunciation than Jehovah of the same name in Scripture. And there are people who want to call Jesus by his Hebrew name, Yeshua, or some similar kind of a pronunciation. And there's people who think it's very important to call God by his proper name. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, often have said, if you don't call God Jehovah when you're praying, how will he know you're talking to him? Well, I'll tell you what, if my kids call me even without addressing me, if they cry out, I'll be listening, and I'll soon know if it's me they're talking to. But more than that, Jesus, when he told us to pray, did not tell us to pray to Jehovah. He said, pray our Father. In other words, we cry out to him as our Father. Many times the Bible says we cry out to him, Abba, Father. So when we address God, we call him Father. Now, it's okay to call him Yahweh or Jehovah if you wish. I mean, those names are found in the Bible. It's just not the way Jesus told us to address him. So I'd much rather address him the way Jesus said. Now, there's not an evangelical Christian on the planet who would deny that God has a proper name in the Old Testament. Jehovah is an older spelling and vocalization of it. Yahweh is considered by most scholars to be much closer to its original pronunciation. But whether it's Jehovah or Yahweh or whatever, this is not the name, as I said, it's not the name that Jesus taught us to address God by. We know which God he is. We know he's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's as much an identifier as his proper name would be. So whether we use his proper name or simply call him God or Father or whatever, Lord, you know, we can use different ways to speak of him. There's nothing really, in my opinion, sacrosanct about vocalizing his name properly. And if that is a very important thing, then the Jehovah's Witnesses are almost certainly doing it wrong. Because Jehovah is not anywhere near as likely to be the correct pronunciation, since the J sound doesn't exist in Hebrew. And therefore, it would be Yahweh is usually considered to be more likely the pronunciation. But so what? I mean, who cares how it's pronounced? I'm sure God doesn't care how it's pronounced. God's looking on the heart, the humility, the intention, the motives, not the ability to say his name properly when he's looking at people who are crying out to him.
I see. Yeah, I mean, I'm trying. I'm really talking with them, and I'm actually using their own translation, which is, it's, I really hate to say it's a translation, but they didn't get everything in there.
It's definitely a flawed translation. They leave words out, and they add words when they need them.
Yeah. Yeah, it's just it's tough to get through.
But the verse you quoted in Exodus 6, where he says, I revealed to myself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Jehovah or Yahweh, I was not known to them. It's a strange statement because, of course, in the book of Genesis, we do find God referred to as Jehovah and Yahweh. And it does seem that his name was known to them in those days that way. And so some scholars have suggested that since the Hebrew language, at least our Hebrew manuscripts, don't have punctuation in them, that there may have been an implied question mark rather than period at the end of that. So that it would be saying not by my name Jehovah, I was not known to them. But it would be asking a rhetorical question. By my name Jehovah, was I not known to them? In other words, I called myself God Almighty, but they also knew my name Jehovah, didn't they? I think that that's a very possible alternate there. But the point is that his name Jehovah is truly his name, but there are other names by which he was known. He was called El Shaddai, which is, of course, God Almighty in translation. He's called by the word Adonai, which means Lord. I mean, he's not only addressed as Yahweh or Jehovah. So the Jehovah's Witnesses are just, you know, groups distinguish themselves by having certain beliefs that others don't hold or practices that others don't do, because that's the only way they can make themselves seem like the only people who are right. If they don't have anything about them that isn't unique to their group, then how can they argue that they're the only people who are saved? Obviously, they have to have something they do that others don't. And in the case of the Jehovah's Witnesses, certainly one of the main things is they insist on using the name Jehovah. And they do so without really, I think, a good biblical basis for that. I mean, not that his name isn't Jehovah, but the use of the name is not advocated in the New Testament.
Yeah, I've been studying and trying to witness, and you know, some of them can see through it, but they're just, you know, they're afraid to see the truth sometimes.
Well, you want to pick your battles. I mean, if you get a chance to talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, and they're making a big deal about God's name being Jehovah, that's not something I would fight about. That happens to be something we agree about. You know, I agree that God's name is Jehovah or Yahweh or you name it, something like that. Pronounce it correctly or wrongly, that's his name. But the issue is not what his name is. I don't think Christians have ever had any controversy about that among themselves. I think the issue is, why is that important? Why is that important? Jesus told us to call God Father. My father, by the way, my dad has a name, and people call him by that name. But when I talk to him, I call him Dad.
Yeah. Yeah. That's a good point. I should say that to him. I haven't really thought about that.
Well, that's what Jesus told us to do. Yeah.
Yeah. And then I could just use that as an example. Like, you don't call your dad by his first name. You call him Dad.
Right.
No matter how old you get. Okay. So,
that's
all right,
right.
Well, thank you for that information. I really hope that some of them start getting saved for sure.
Amen. Well, it's not easy to get those people saved, or it's not easy to get them to come around out of their group because they're very brainwashed. And I don't say that as someone without knowledge of how they are trained. They are definitely brainwashed. That's what a cult does, and that's why they are a cult. Jehovah's Witness is a cult, and what makes them a cult is the brainwashing. Cults do that. And so it's very hard. You're not going to be able to deprogram them, you know, like you can't kidnap them and take them around and starve them and torture them and make them change their mind. You've just got to pray and you've got to speak the truth, and you need to stop speaking when you find that they're not open to it, because you don't want to cast your pearls before the wrong species. All right, let's talk to Ron from West Hills, California. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, Steve. I actually have two questions, but the second one can wait. If you have other callers, I can call back on the other ones at another time. But I wanted to, I was listening yesterday, and I tried to call and didn't get in yesterday. I wanted to get a hold of you before you hyperbolize yourself off the radio like the speakers on the Christian TV networks by, you know, saying that maybe they should all be taken off. Anyway, I was listening this morning to a fella and on the radio, and I want to ask you a question out of the most, what he called the most controversial chapter in the most symbolic book in the Bible, which is, what book is that?
Revelation 20, and it was okay. I who said it, yes.
Yes, I know you did. And my question is, I know you're amillennial, and so in that chapter, of course, there's a lot of symbolism. And my specific question has to do with knowing that the 1,000 years are an indefinite period, okay? Now, the binding of Satan, I believe, if I understand you correctly, you believe that Satan was actually bound at the at the cross, or at least he was.
At least he was bound during the first coming of Christ.
Okay.
And the cross had a lot to do with it. Yeah.
Yeah. So when he's bound in Revelation 20, verse 3, for this indefinite period, 1,000 years, and so he can deceive the nations no more. And of course, you go down to I think verse 6 or 7. I'm sorry. And he is unbound after that indefinite period of 1,000 years. He will be released from his prison to go out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, etc. So my question is, in this binding then that occurs symbolically in Revelation 20, that is occurring now, and is it only with regard to the nations, or has he been bound in a way that he is not supposed to be tempting us now? If he isn't, how do we get tempted if he's not available to tempt us, or is he on a long leash with that chain? That's my question.
Well, we need to see the context of the statements that speak of him being bound and realize, first of all, they are set in non-literal context. So we have to ask what being bound symbolizes. When Jesus said no one can enter a strong man's house and spoil his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he can spoil his house, this in Matthew 12:28, Jesus is not, he's using a metaphor of a burglar coming and robbing a man's house. You can't do that if he's a strong, healthy man and you don't somehow incapacitate him. He won't let you take his stuff. He'll stop you. So the binding of the strong man suggests rendering the homeowner incapable of resistance. Now, of course, binding him, if we took it literally, would probably have him really tied up to a chair and maybe shoved in a locked closet with a door at the doorknob. And he'd really be bound then. But that's I don't think Jesus' intention is to press the metaphor beyond his intended point. His intended point is you cannot go into a house of a man who's strong and take what is his unless you first incapacitate him. And I think we can understand binding to mean incapacitation, even if not all the aspects of a man being tied up are applicable. For example, in the parallel to that statement, which is in Luke, Jesus said, when a strong man fully armed guards his house, his goods are in peace. But when one stronger than him comes, he takes away all his armor in which he trusted and spoils his house. The same idea, but this time we're not talking about binding the man. We're talking about taking away the man's armor so that we have in both cases the same image. You're coming into a strong man's house. You want to take his stuff. He'll stop you if he can. But in one place, Jesus talks about binding him. The other place talks about disarming him. In either case, they both have the same thing in common. They're both speaking about rendering the strong man incapable of resisting your advances. You can, you know, binding him, taking away his armor, or you could say knock him out. I mean, there's all kinds of things a burglar can do to incapacitate the homeowner. The point that Jesus is making by the metaphor of binding is simply you need to incapacitate the homeowner or else he won't let you take his stuff. So he is saying that since Jesus was observably casting out demons out of people, that was taking people from Satan. They were Satan's captives, and he's letting them go. He's gone into the prison house where Satan controls it, and he's opening the doors and spoiling the house, letting everyone out. He's letting these people go that belong to Satan. And Jesus says, listen, you better understand what that means. If I'm spoiling the strong man's house, then he must be bound, or else he wouldn't let me do this. And that's what Jesus is saying when he makes that point. Now, when you come to Revelation chapter 20, we have even more symbolism. We have a dragon who's also a serpent. So, you know, it's like the image can't settle whether it's a serpent or a dragon. They're different animals. But anyway, it's a dragon and a serpent. And he is grabbed by a strong angel, and a chain is put on his neck. Now, since we're told this dragon is Satan, we have a picture of a chained dragon. But, of course, Satan can't be bound with a regular chain. Even some demon-possessed people can't be bound with chains. We know of one who broke chains when he is bound, and Satan himself, certainly being a spirit, would hardly be thought to be bound with an iron chain. And we know nothing in the Bible about, you know, non-physical chains. This is an imagery of a dreadful beast that's been captured, and a chain has been put on him, and then he's thrown into a pit, and the lid is shut. And what does it say there in verse 3? It says, so that he should deceive the nations no more. And now in verse 7, when he's released from the pit, he goes out, and what's he do? He deceives the nations again. So the binding of Satan, although it is described in very very graphic, absolutist kinds of terminology and imagery, as is so often the case in apocalyptic visions, it's really talking about one thing. It's talking about Satan's ability to deceive the nations. When Jesus came, he deprived Satan of his former hegemony in deceiving the nations. You see, before Jesus came, all the nations, except Israel, were worshiping demons, and they didn't have God. And even Israel sometimes didn't worship God, but the pagans were in the dark almost entirely. And so Jesus said to his disciples after he rose from the dead, go and make disciples of all the nations and teach them. So this was the end of Satan's unchallenged rule and his ability to keep the nations in deception. Now, of course, there are individuals that he deceives. In fact, in some nations, the majority of individuals are no doubt deceived. But the nations as a category, you see, to Israel, the word nations means the Gentile powers, not necessarily the Gentile individuals, but the Gentile powers. The Gentile powers as a block were in the whole world lays in the lap of the devil, it says in 1 John chapter 5. And so the Gentile powers were under Satan's jurisdiction before Jesus came. But Jesus came out of the tomb and said, all authority in heaven and earth now belongs to me. Satan has no more jurisdiction. Jesus has jurisdiction over all of heaven and earth. And therefore, he says, you go tell the nations about it, and you go make them, you tell them to obey me. Now, that's the Great Commission. So this means that Satan's ability to keep the nations, the Gentile world, in darkness and in deception came to an end when the light was sent to them. It does not mean that he's doing nothing, that he's literally sitting with a chain around his neck and he's a literal dragon or a literal serpent and he's in the bottom of a pit that doesn't have a bottom and has a lid and a seal. All that imagery is impressionistic, like the imagery in most apocalyptic visions. And so what that vision is saying, according to the all-millennial view, is that this is describing Jesus taking from Satan the ability to name the nations as his territory. Satan has no more territory. Jesus has all the territory. All authority in heaven and earth belongs to him. So he sends his disciples out to make disciples of all nations. This does not mean that the devil is literally bound. In fact, when Jesus earlier said that he had bound the strong man, I mean, he was talking about having bound Satan, and yet he was not suggesting that Satan was literally somewhere tied up. In fact, Satan was still very active in Israel and in the world at large. Jesus knew that. In fact, it was later than that, in the Garden of Gethsemane, that when Jesus came to be arrested, Jesus said, now is your hour and the power of darkness. Jesus recognized the devil was having his way with these people who were arresting him, and that God was allowing that. And this, even though Satan was bound in the sense that Jesus said he was bound. He'd bound the strong man, but that, you know, that has a limited application in its meaning. It's a metaphor. And he's simply saying Satan has been reduced to impotence in terms of resisting the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ the King as he comes to take what is his out of the devil's world. And that's what I think the binding of Satan in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, is about. It's he has been bound just like Jesus said he has been. And the sense in which he has been bound is he no longer has the unchallenged domain of the Gentile world as his claim. He can't claim anything for himself, except perhaps a few individuals or maybe many individuals who still are resisting the gospel, but he cannot claim the Gentile world as a whole as he could for the first 4,000 years since Adam. And frankly, you know, I mean, we see this being true because everyone who lived in North America 2,000 years ago was a pagan. Everybody who lived in South America was a pagan. 2,000 years ago, everybody who lived in Asia was a pagan. Everyone who lived in Western Europe was a pagan. Everyone who lived in Africa and in Australia was a pagan. The only people who weren't pagans were Israel. All the other nations of the world, the devil had them completely under his dominion and under his deception. You go to any nation of the world now and you'll find churches there. You'll find evangelists there. You'll find the gospel preached. You'll still find people who are pagans because people are permitted to have free will. Even though the devil isn't allowed to keep them completely in the dark anymore, they still choose it. That's their business. But Satan no longer has the right to claim these domains as his territory. And that's what the binding of Satan means. Now, when he's loosed, he goes out and he's allowed to claim them again. It would appear that the gospel is driven somewhat underground, that the light of the gospel is extinguished or replaced in the public perception with deception once again. So the deceiving of the nations takes place again, and it would seem to be the reversal. Whereas the gospel went out to all the nations for the past 2,000 years, apparently there's a time when the gospel has to recede. And in fact, the description of the nations besieging the beloved city, the picture is of the church basically surrounded, the church basically, you know, maybe driven underground, who knows. But the point here is that the church, in that little season, its testimony is apparently neutralized for the most part, and the nations fall again under the general deception of the enemy for that little season. You still there?
Yeah, I'm still here. Thank you. That clears up a lot of verses for me on that.
Okay, Ron. I appreciate your call.
And I'll call back on the other question at another time. Thank you for the time today.
Okay, thank you, Ron. Yeah, our lines are full. But now that Ron's gone, they're not. There's one line open. If you'd like to join us, the number to call is 844-484-5737. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call with any question or disagreement. There are a lot of people listening disagree with what I just said, and you're welcome to call and say so. We'll talk to you. We'll let you talk, too. The number is 844-484-5737. Warren from Sacramento, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. Just like the previous caller, I have a couple questions, too, but the original question I had was I just recently got married, and we tried to do it. It's not my first marriage. However, sir, we tried to do it the most God-honoring way, as instructed by verses in the Bible. One of the things that was unclear to us was, since we were pure before the marriage, was it okay to have intercourse while she's menstruating? I know there's scripture on this in the Old Testament, but I don't see anything in the New. We've asked several people, but we've never really gotten a scripture-based answer.
Well, that's a good question. Yeah, can you hear me?
Yeah, I can hear you.
Okay. Yeah, the Bible does not say in the New Testament whether sexual contact during menstruation continues to be forbidden as it is in the Old Testament. And so answering that, we'd have to ask a questions about, well, what category of instruction does that fall into? Is that in the moral law or is it in the ceremonial law? Now, one might argue it's in the moral law because blood God says don't have any contact with the blood, don't eat meat with blood, and so forth. I mean, blood is something that God reserves for himself, and therefore people should have no contact with it. And some people would say that continues even into the New Testament, and they might use, of course, the decision of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, where it said that the Gentiles are not supposed to have to be put under the law, but they could be asked to abstain from blood. Of course, this would mean blood eaten in meat. It would not necessarily be talking about menstruation, but of course it could perhaps be extrapolated, if somebody wished to do so, to say that, well, if you're not supposed to eat blood still, so then that would continue the sacredness of blood. I don't take it that way.
Still there?
I don't take it that way because I think he had trouble with his phone. It sounded like he couldn't hear me. I hope you can hear me. But his phone just cut out. I didn't cut it out. I think he was having problems with the phone. I hope you can still hear me, though, Warren, on the radio. So my own understanding is that the Jerusalem Council was not giving legalistic rules for the Gentile churches, but requesting that they would avoid certain things that would offend the Jews in their towns. Because James was saying, we're not going to put these people under any of the laws of Moses, but let's ask them to refrain from certain things. And he names things, from fornication, from meat sacrificed to idols, from things strangled, and from blood. Now, these four things are things that, fornication certainly is a bad thing. But meat sacrificed to idols, things strangled, blood, these things are not, blood, of course, is eating blood is forbidden in the Old Testament. But eating meat sacrificed to idols is not forbidden in the Old Testament. Idolatry is, but Paul understood and spent three chapters discussing it in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, that a person could eat meat sacrificed to idols without being an idolater. Therefore, eating meat sacrificed to idols is not specifically in the law. It's not forbidden, nor eating things strangled. Things strangled, not mentioned at all in the Old Testament. So why does James mention these things? It's not that James is saying the Gentiles are not required to keep most of the laws, but they're required to keep these laws. Now, that wouldn't make much sense. Why just those four things? Why not everything else that's like them in the Old Testament? What we have to understand is James went on to say, we want to ask the Gentiles to refrain from these things because Moses has those who read him in the synagogues generation after generation for many years in every city. Now, what he's saying is, every city where these Gentiles live, there are Jews who go to synagogue. And for generations, these Jews have been instructed in the laws of Moses, which has sensitized them to certain things that Gentiles are not sensitized to. And because James doesn't want Gentiles' liberty to turn off Jews, to repulse the Jews, and perhaps turn them off to Christianity, he's asking these Gentiles not to do certain things that would offend Jews. Not all the things he mentions are even in the law, but they were common Gentile practices that offend Jews, and he's simply asking them to avoid, out of charity, things that might offend the Jews or other people. Now, when Paul writes about eating meat sacrificed to idols in 1 Corinthians, he clearly says, I am persuaded that there's nothing unclean of itself. In other words, nothing you eat is really unclean before God. But he said, if it makes my brother to stumble, I will not eat meat all the days of my life. In other words, the real concern that Paul had and James had was not that, Gentiles be put under laws of what you can eat, what you can't eat, but that you would not eat anything if it would stumble somebody and prevent them from believing and if it hurt them spiritually. And that's what James was concerned about. He wasn't putting Gentiles under these laws. And therefore, I don't really think that James is saying these blood restrictions are continuing to be in the new covenant. After all, the restrictions about sleeping with your wife when she's on her menstrual period was part of a larger body of laws that many of them had nothing to do with blood. They all had to do with cleanness and uncleanness of a ceremonial type. A man who, a woman on her period was in the same category in these laws as, let's say, a leper or a man who had a wet dream or a man who was fighting in battle and a man was killed next to him and dropped dead or a man who went to his own father's funeral. I mean, all of these things, none of them are sins, but all of them were part of the code of cleanness and uncleanness. It was a ritual code. And therefore, avoiding touching your wife on her menstruation period was similar to not touching a leper. It was the same in the same category. Now, there might be good hygienic reasons to avoid having sex during menstruation. I'm not saying go for it. I'm not saying it's a good idea. But in terms of laws, I don't think it's any more wrong for people to ignore that ceremonial law than to ignore other ceremonial laws. I mean, if we are supposed to keep the ceremonial laws, we should never touch a leper. And yet Father Damien of Molokai, you know, he went as a missionary to the lepers in Molokai, and he and Mother Teresa the same. She washed their wounds. She touched them. These things would make a Jew ceremonially unclean. If Christians were supposed to keep those laws, then ministering to lepers like this would be absolutely forbidden. And yet Jesus touched lepers, and they were made clean. In a sense, Father Damien and Mother Teresa, in ministering to lepers as they did, they're doing the same thing Jesus did. He touched them, made them clean. They do their best to do the same. In other words, the new covenant does not have the same ceremonial restrictions attached to it. And therefore, I would say, on the question of a married couple having relations during menstruation, I would say it might not be a very pretty thing, and it might not even be hygienically the best idea. But I do not see it as something that the Bible specifically forbids, and therefore I would not put it in any kind of a moral category if a couple does that. And newlyweds often do have trouble going a week, you know, without actually under the code of the Old Testament, it'd be 2 weeks. It'd be the week of her menstruation and the week following. So 2 weeks out of every month, the Jews had to abstain. But again, that was the ceremonial laws that are not part of the New Testament. So, you know, I would just say you are at liberty, as near as I can tell from Scripture, about that matter. And I hope that may be enough to answer your question helpfully. All right, let's talk to Justin from Bellevue, Washington. Justin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. My question is about Luke chapter 16, the parable of the unrighteous steward, and specifically verses 8 and 9, just kind of like the conclusion, I guess, the point of it, and just sort of what it means, because it's kind of confusing to me, the interpretation.
Verses 8 and 9, you say?
Yeah, and that's kind of where like it kind of sums it up, I think.
Okay, Luke 15, 8 and 9?
Luke 16, sorry.
Oh, 16. Oh, okay, I got you. Luke 16, 8 and 9. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generations than the sons of light. And I say to you, Jesus says, make friends for yourselves of unrighteous mammon, that when they fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Okay, so Jesus has just told a parable about a man who was what they call a steward, a manager of other of another man's property, of his business, really. This is a business owner, had hired this guy to manage his business. However, the man was accused of mismanaging the business and wasting his master's goods, and therefore he was going to be fired and replaced by someone who'd do a better job. Now, the owner called the man in and said, you're going to be fired, but you go draw up the account books and make sure they're up to date, and then turn them in and you're terminated. Well, this meant that the man knew he was going to be fired soon, but he wasn't fired yet because he still had some job. He still had a job to do for his master. He had to draw up the books. That's still employment. If the man had terminated right then, he would have said, listen, just leave your, you know, empty your desk and go home, and I'll have someone else come, you know, clean up these books. No, he says, you get the accounts together and bring them to me because you're going to be fired. So here's a man who had a little while left, and he knew it was only a little while left, to be employed. And he knew, of course, like anyone who's losing their job, I'm going to need some employment somehow. I don't want to beg. I'd be ashamed to beg, he says. And I'm an older guy. I don't have a strong back. I don't want to dig ditches. What'll I do? And so he concocted an interesting plan. He was still in the employment of his master. And therefore, he went as the agent of his master and reduced the debts of many of his master's debtors. And so people who owed his master a lot, some of them had their debt reduced considerably, some up to 50%. Now, there's no reason to believe that he did this with all of them, but he made a few friends this way with those people who were his master's clients by giving them a good break, made them indebted to him in a way. And this apparently was not enough to really do serious financial harm to his master, who apparently was very rich. It was enough to ingratiate clients to the steward, but not enough to really, you know, have the master, you know, loose, tear his hair out over it. And when his master saw what was done, he actually was amused. He actually was impressed because he saw that the servant had outsmarted him in a way, and at the master's expense, though possibly not crippling expense, had made some kind of an arrangement for himself afterwards, because these debtors, whom he let off easy, would then feel indebted to him when he comes to them and wants a job or someplace to live, a long-term situation. And so that's the story Jesus told. And Jesus said the master, you know, commended the steward for being so shrewd, actually, because he had dealt shrewdly, it says. It doesn't mean the master thought that the steward had done a virtuous thing. Far from it. It wasn't virtuous, but it wasn't dishonest. It wasn't illegal, because he was, after all, still employed. He's still a steward. He can still make the same kind of deals he's made all through his whole career there. And that means the things he did were technically legal. And there might have even been times when he would have made those kinds of deals as a steward to his master's benefit, you know, giving a good client a special break so that the man would, you know, be a loyal client. I mean, those kinds of deals can be made in business. And the master was just impressed that this guy was shrewd enough to move on his limited opportunities and seize these opportunities in order to ingratiate himself to these debtors and to therefore sort of obligate them to do something for him when he found himself out of a job. And so the master, I don't think, lost very much money by this, but the steward gained a great deal. Now, that's the story. Now, of course, in all these parables, there are features that do and features that do not play into the message that Jesus is trying to get across. Sometimes a whole story with many details has only one lesson in it. And the lesson of this story appears to be that which Jesus gives in verse 9. He says, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by money, unrighteous mammon, he calls it, that when you fail, and some manuscripts say when it, that is your money, fails, they, that is the friends you've made, may receive you into everlasting habitations. So basically the lesson is exactly parallel to the situation this man was in. He was in a secure job, but he was going to lose his job. Then he was going to be insecure. He knew that he had a short time to arrange for his long-term security, meaning the rest of his life. He was getting too old to dig ditches. He didn't want to beg. He had to do something to make sure that although his job was only going to last a little while more, he would have long-term provision for himself. He'd have a good habitation to live in long-term. Now, Jesus said, you need to do something like that. You someday are going to want to live in eternal habitations. You only have a short time in this life to make arrangements for that. You only have a short life, but a long eternity ahead of you. And so you should take the opportunities you have, seize them, exploit them, and use them to make friends for yourself who can receive you into eternal habitations once your money and your opportunities are gone. Now, what I think he's saying is this. We should see ourselves in this life as people with a short-term opportunity to make arrangements for a long-term, that is eternal, secure situation, eternal homes, habitations, he says. The idea here is that the man in question had to deal with customers, had to manage money and do things like that, which ended up making him, have a place to go once he was terminated. When we die, that's like we're being terminated from this job. We've got a job here. Our life is our job. But we will be terminated someday. We won't have any more opportunities after that. And because of that, we need to use the opportunities we have. This is what's being said. Use the opportunities we have now, because those opportunities will run out. Someday we will be on our deathbed. We'll be looking back over our life and looking forward at what's to come after death. And we can, if we look back on our life, say, I'm glad I used the opportunities I had to make friends in heaven who will receive me when I'm gone from here, going to receive me into eternal habitations when I'm gone. And that's what Jesus said you need to do. And what that would really translate into is look at your life and the opportunities, the money you have, the relationships you have and that you can cultivate. And as Jesus said elsewhere, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So you use these opportunities in the promotion of God's kingdom and God's righteousness. And ultimately, as a result, you can be received into an eternal habitation when you have to be going from here. And that is, I believe, what Jesus was saying. And that's what the application of the parable was. Now, I have to say that my computer program, my connection with the studio, which shows me the callers that are waiting, has quit. It's just kind of crashed on me. So I'm going to have to ask my call screener if he would tell me who's waiting and activate the next call for me. Clark, do you have someone there? Okay, maybe he's not able to connect to me either. Am I disconnected in other respects too? I'm actually not sure. It looks like I'm connected. Sometimes I can't tell.
You're there.
Okay, I'm there now. Okay, could you activate my next call?
Yes, John from Vallejo.
John from Vallejo, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, Steve. Listen to your program almost every day.
Okay, I can't understand a word. I'm afraid I can't understand a word that John said.
I say I listen to your program.
There's something wrong with this connection. I don't know what the problem is.
Well, you can't. John,
can't hear me? Are you there?
Still can't hear me? Hello?
Okay, obviously there's some serious technical difficulty going on, and I got disconnected from the means by which I see, but also I don't think I'm disconnected from the means by which I communicate verbally. So I don't understand what our problem is here. Let me try to hook up one more time. I don't even know if anyone's hearing me right now. But as I hit connect here, Clark, I'm talking to you here, I get up to almost the last step of connecting, and it just won't go any further. It doesn't want to do anything. Okay, so I'm going to have to say I can't talk to the callers for the rest of this program, or else, Clark, you're going to have to put them through to me. We lost John, it sounds like. And when we had him on, I couldn't understand him. It was garbled.
Can you hear me now?
I can hear you, but you're still garbled. But go ahead, and I'll see if I can understand what you're saying.
Oh, well, I just wanted to ask you a question on, peace and blessing to your station. But what is your thought on founding pastors? And I'll just listen to your response.
I'm sorry, I couldn't understand that. Clark, can you tell me what that question was? Because that phone line just didn't get through to me.
Your thoughts on a founding pastor.
Okay, I don't know. Is my voice garbled like that? I mean, I'm hearing nothing I can understand through my headphones.
Steve, the problem is on your end.
Okay, the problem is on my end. Okay, I've been informed that my problem is on my end. I'm going to disconnect and reconnect. And hang on, keep John on there if you would, and I'll just be right back. Okay, I'm connected again. Is it still a problem?
Can you hear me now?
I can hear you a little better. Go ahead and please restate your question. My apologies.
Well, I just wanted to get your peace and blessings on your station and in your life. I listen to you often. But I just wanted to know what your thoughts on a founding pastor, and I'll just listen to your response.
Okay, I have to apologize. It's no better now. It's no better now. I can't hear you. This is that Clark, talk to me here. Is my voice coming through garbled and unintelligible?
No, your voice is very clear.
You can hear me clearly. Okay, so it's my reception that's the problem, and I don't know what it is. There may be a problem with my internet connection. It isn't like this very often, but once in a while things go strange. Okay, John, I appreciate your call. I'm sorry I couldn't understand you, but Clark, I could understand you better when you could you tell me what John's question was?
No, I can't see him. Sorry.
Okay, he can't either. Okay.
Well, it was on founding, your thoughts on founding pastors.
Brother, I,
okay,
a question is about founding pastors, and what about them?
Your thoughts on that.
My thoughts about, well, I'm not sure what the question is about the founding pastors. There's, there are churches that have been founded by men who then become their pastors. That sounds like what you're talking about. And, you know, I guess what I would say is sometimes the founding pastor of a church becomes sort of like an apostolic figure in that church. This is not, I don't know of any parallel to this in Scripture, but I'm not saying it's a totally bad thing. The Apostle Paul, for example, when he founded the Church of Corinth or the Church of Ephesus, he was not really the pastor. He was an apostle, but he probably served very much like a pastor for the 18 months that he stayed in Corinth, and then he left the church and someone else had to take charge. Or in Ephesus, he was 3 years in the church there. And no doubt his function in the church was very similar to that of a what we would call a pastor today, although he wasn't technically a pastor. He was an apostle. Now, in the New Testament, I don't know that we really have, I don't think we have apostles of the type that Paul was. But some pastors sort of function almost like an apostle in that a church starts up around them. They just start evangelizing or something or having a Bible study, and suddenly there's all kinds of people coming to them, and they're having, you know, meetings that are so large that it's hard not to organize it as a church of some kind. And, you know, and they are just by default sort of like the leader there, because they're sort of like in the position Paul was in when he started the church in Corinth. They just are the person who started it, and they're the only obvious person to lead it at first. I would think, though, that like Paul, they would want to eventually appoint leaders who could lead the church, biblical leaders in a biblical church government, which would mean an eldership. And having an eldership to lead the church has great scriptural precedent. Having an individual pastor to lead the church does not have scriptural precedent, except, as I said, in the cases where an apostle seemed to temporarily be resident with the church and serving as sort of the main leader of the church. Once the apostle would move on, the church was headed up by elders. Now, I'm not really sure what kind of a situation or what the question is about these. I would say that having a founding pastor pastoring a church is, like I said, it doesn't have a biblical precedent, but that doesn't mean it's a bad thing, because an awful lot of things that take place in the modern institutional churches have no biblical precedent. Some of them, I think, some of those actions probably can be condemned as being anti-scriptural. Others are not anti-scriptural. They just don't have any scriptural basis, and they might be compatible with Christianity and with Christian church. So, I, you know, if I find a church has a pastor, you know, who founded it as the one who's running it, let's say like Chuck Smith at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, where I went when I was a teenager. Chuck Smith was kind of the founder of that church. They brought him in when there was about 12 people in the church, or 24 or something like that, and his preaching grew it into a church of many thousands of people. Now, he was the founding pastor, and he was kind of like, he kind of played sort of like an apostolic role in the church, though I don't think he would ever call himself an apostle. But, you know, if he did appoint elders eventually, but I don't know that he ever turned over the leadership of the church to them in the sense. But then Calvary Chapels don't believe in that. The Calvary Chapels believe in what they call the Moses model of leadership, so that the founding pastor is like an apostle, like Moses or something. That is not a normal church government form in the Bible. Like I said, the only time that a church is led by a powerful one man who founded it are the churches that are founded by an apostle, and the apostle stays there for a while. The longest we know of that Paul stayed in any church that he founded was 3 years. But most churches, he just came and went. The Church of Philippi, the Church of Thessalonica, the Church in Berea, he founded them and moved on. And so it wasn't common for Paul to be a founding pastor and stay in pastor of the congregation. But again, there are so many things in the modern church that deviate from the way that the Scripture teaches on things, but not always in a way that's evil or wrong, just different. For example, churches don't have them anymore, but churches used to have stained glass windows and steeples. Well, there's nothing in the Bible about churches having stained glass windows and steeples, but there's nothing against it either. I mean, there's no reason why a steeple should be considered an abomination. But it's not biblical. It's just not anti-biblical. And that's the way it is with many churches. A lot of churches are set up and have things about them that are not found in the Bible, but they're not necessarily anti-biblical. The leadership structure of a church, though, if it is to be strictly biblical, would be an eldership structure. That's what Paul and Barnabas set up in all the churches that they founded. All right. Well, I'm really sorry to say we're having these technical problems, and we only have a few minutes left. Is it, Clark, is it possible to put on one other caller, or we have none waiting? I have some questions written in that I can take. Okay, I don't know of any callers that are waiting. My computer program froze and is gone, and that's one of the problems we're having at this end. Probably an internet problem. Nancy said, if it is possible for someone to lose their salvation, how many sins does it take to do so? Well, she knows that I believe that sometimes people do depart from the faith. Some people do surrender their salvation.